You can have your Bible open. Let's turn to the book of Malachi, please. And we're going to be studying just the first few verses of Malachi chapter 3. Down through the ages, one of the most perplexing problems confronting philosophers and theologians, and I suppose all mankind really, is the question of evil. It's really a many-sided problem. There are many persons, for instance, who ask, if there's a good God, why did he ever allow evil and sin to enter and to defile his universe? Still others would inquire, why does he allow suffering and sin and war and disease and sorrow? And I suppose there are still many others who are completely perplexed by the injustices that are existing in our society today. For instance, the poverty of the godly man, in contrast with the tremendous prosperity of the ungodly man. Or why the unrighteous man is the oppressor, and the righteous person is the oppressed. Or why the unfaithful person seems to have smooth sailing through life, but the one who's faithful to the Lord is confronted with struggle. It's this type of issue that is stated by Paul Little in his book for university students in this way. He says, the classic statement of this problem is this: either God is all-powerful but not all-good, and therefore doesn't stop the evil, or either he's all good and he's unable to stop the evil, therefore he's not all powerful. And it seems to me that, stating the problem very simply, friends, it is this: either he's not good or he's not God. And it's this type of attitude, it's this type of skepticism that provides the backdrop for our study this morning in Malachi chapter 3. Mind you, if you've been with us in our study, you will immediately detect that this is not the first instance of skepticism on the part of the Jewish people in this book. We have detected it already in chapter 1, verse 2. And it was at that point that they doubted and they questioned God's love for them. And Malachi responds with a tremendous doctrinal exposition in which he reaffirms God's love for them, and he defines that love in the light of their sovereign election and in the way God has been preserving them. And then from that point, Malachi goes on through chapters 1 and 2 to appeal to the people of God to repent and to turn from their sin and to return unto the Lord on the basis of the Lord's past love for them. Now this morning we come to the second main section of the book. And it is in this section where Malachi turns to the children of Israel and he appeals to them to repent and to return to the Lord, this time not on the basis of the Lord's past love, but now on the basis of the coming of the Lord, which lies immediately in the future. The background for the section that we are going to study this morning is chapter 2, verse 7. And it seems to me that if I were retranslating the Old Testament, especially Malachi, that I'd be inclined to begin chapter 3 with verse 17 of chapter 2. I think this is really the link between the two chapters, the two sections of the book, and it really introduces this second major section of the book. So we're going to consider chapter 2, verse 17, really is providing the backdrop for what is going to take place, especially in the early part of chapter 3, and the foundation for the whole of the second major section in the book. Let's read this 17th verse to get the background, the skepticism, the attitude of the Jewish people at this point. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, in what way have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delights in them. Or you also say, where is the God of justice? And it seems to me at this very point, dear friend, that you have the skepticism of the Jewish people coming to the surface once again. I'm proposing to you that they are skeptical, or they are questioning, or they are doubting two things in this verse. First of all, they are doubting the character of God. They are skeptical of the holiness of God. In fact, they are coming and they are saying that the person who does evil is actually good in the sight of the Lord. They even go one step further and they say, the Lord is finding delight in that person who is evil. I suppose, humanly speaking, they had reason for saying that. You'll remember now that Israel is the number one underdeveloped country of the East at this point. And yet they're God's people. You remember that they have returned for 100 years from the land of captivity, and now they're back. And they're still under the yoke of bondage. And when one would stop to look at their political situation and their economic status, one would almost seem to be inclined to feel that this person up here, this God, somehow is actually delighting in the ungodly and in the wicked, rather than in his own people. And so they begin to question and to doubt the holiness of God. They also question and they doubt the justice of God. They say, where is the God of justice? If you don't delight in those wicked people, if you are really just, then why don't you do something about it? Why don't you come back? Why don't you punish them? Why don't you do something about those people? Why do you just let them go on and on and on in their undisturbed prosperity? This is the attitude. And they're skeptical of the character of God. But they are also skeptical, it seems to me, as we dig a little bit beneath the surface of the text, they're also skeptical of the promise of God. They're very, very doubtful at this point as to whether all of the promises that have been made by Zechariah and Haggai and all of the other Old Testament prophets concerning the coming of a Messiah, the coming of a deliverer, the coming of a Savior, that those promises are ever really going to be fulfilled. They become very skeptical of these promises. And they're sitting back and actually they are saying, if you don't delight in these people, if you really are a holy God, if you really are a God of justice, why don't you come back? Why don't you send your Messiah? Why don't you respond? And underneath there is the great skepticism of the promise of the coming of a Messiah. This is the background of our section at this point. It's the skepticism, questioning the character of God and the promise of God concerning his coming. It seems to me that there's a very interesting parallel with our age, don't you think? And we ought not really to be surprised, because you remember that it was Peter himself, in writing his second epistle, that told us that in the last days, some would come denying the Lord that bought them and saying, where is the promise of his coming? What's the answer to that attitude of our age? I want to suggest to you this morning, friend, that it's the answer that Malachi gives to his age. And in the first six verses of chapter 3, what Malachi does is he gives a simple, solid, summary exposition of the coming of the Messiah. I think it's really summarized in the basic two points that we're going to study in our third chapter this morning. In the first verse of chapter 3, Malachi reaffirms the fact of his coming. Now this seems to be very necessary, because here they were skeptical of that fact. Here they are questioning that fact. They're doubting it. And so Malachi, as he moves into his doctrinal exposition in chapter 3, reaffirms it. He reaffirms the promise, the fact of his coming. And then in chapter 3, verses 2 to 6, the nature of his coming is defined. And this was necessary because of their skepticism of God's character. They were questioning the holiness of God. They were questioning the justice of God. They were questioning his character. And so Malachi comes, and in verses 2 to 6, he defines the nature of the coming of the Messiah. And in doing so, he answers the attitude of the age at this particular point. Let's read, shall we, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and see if this is really what Malachi is doing in the passage that is before us. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come in his to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The fact of his coming is reaffirmed. Verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. Now that's not Fuller Brush's soap. That's the soap of the fuller. It's the soap, the lie, really, of the person who does the cleansing. And in verse 3 it says, he shall sit like a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them like gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the sojourner from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And in the passage, Malachi is giving to us the fact of his coming and the nature of his coming. Let's move on, shall we, and consider it in a little bit of detail this morning. What we have then is we come to this great doctrinal section that provides the foundation for the appeal that's going to carry on through the whole rest of the book. When we come to this great doctrinal section, it's the doctrine of the coming of the Lord. This is in perfect balance, you will remember now, with the doctrine that began the first section. That is, the election of the Lord, the Lord's election of the children of Israel. Now, in this great doctrine of the coming of the Lord, we find in the first verse, the fact of his coming is reaffirmed. Let's see if we can pick out a few things from this verse that will give us some insight into exactly what Malachi is telling us at this passage. At the very first line, we will notice, first of all, that he talks about the preparation for his coming. He says, I will send my messenger. And of course, if you've been with us in our study of Malachi, that will ring a bell immediately. Because, what did the name of Malachi mean? My messenger. That's the meaning of his name. And the word that the Hebrew writer uses at this very point, is the name Malachi. But is that who exactly the Lord is speaking of here? Behold, I will send Malachi, my messenger. It seems very unlikely. In chapter 2, verse 7, you'll recall also that the Lord had talked about his priests as being my messengers. But again, it seems unlikely that this is the person who is before us in this phrase. Because what the Lord has in mind in this passage is that there's going to be an extraordinary sending of someone. I'm going to send someone, he says. This someone is going to immediately precede the return of the Lord. As a matter of fact, look at the last verse of Malachi. Or really, it's verse 5 of chapter 4. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Who is this person that Malachi is speaking of? He's actually called Elijah in chapter 4 of his book. For his identification, turn with me to the book of Matthew, please. And this is the next book in our Bible, the first book of the New Testament. And in Matthew chapter 11, we have an identification of this messenger from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The speaker, our Lord Jesus himself. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 7, it says, And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. That's John the Baptist. What were you? What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? And what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before my face, who shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord Jesus clearly identifies then the messenger of Malachi chapter 3 as John the Baptist. Now we're going to have more to say about this when we come to chapter 4 of Malachi and the identification of this person with Elijah. But let's suffice it to say at this point that the preparation for his coming is going to be made by John the Baptist. What was he going to do? It says that he was going to prepare the way of the Lord. Or really what he is going to do is he's going to remove all of the impediments. He's going to clear the way. All of the things that are retarding his coming. That's going to be the ministry of John the Baptist. Isaiah in chapter 40 verse 3 had promised that such a one should come. And along comes John the Baptist and he preaches repentance. He administers baptism, a baptism unto repentance, in which the folks who were baptized acknowledged that they were sinners, and that they needed a Savior, and that they believed the message of John the Baptist, that the Savior was coming. His coming was imminent. It was upon them. And they were baptized, acknowledging their sinfulness before God and their readiness to accept the coming Messiah. That's John's ministry. He comes along and he prepares the way by removing the impediments. One of the commentators suggested something very interesting. He suggests that by Malachi's very mention of such a messenger with such a ministry, that what he is really doing is telling the children of Israel at this point that because of their present moral condition, they're not ready for his coming. This is really a backhanded application to their spiritual life. And he's really saying to them, before he comes, someone is going to have to come to clear the way for him. And that's because of your spiritual condition. The preparation for his coming was through a person, John the Baptist, who is going to prepare the way. But who is the person who is going to come? Notice further with me in this verse it says, And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Notice carefully now in your Bible. Do you see the way the word Lord is spelled? Well, of course, it's spelled just the way you would spell it. But do you see the contrast between the Lord in 3:1 and the Lord in chapter 2, verse 17? It says there, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Now, the difference is that in chapter 2, verse 17, it is spelled with all capital letters. But in chapter 3, verse 1, it is capitalized, that's true. But all of the other letters are small letters. The difference is very significant. In chapter 2, verse 17, the name that is translated Lord with all of the capitals here is Jehovah. This is the name of Israel's God. He is Jehovah. He is the Lord God. And almost always, actually, with only one exception of the almost 50 times it's used in Malachi, it's translated with these capital letters. So whenever you're reading through your Old Testament and you see Lord spelled with these four capital letters, you know that it's generally translating the name Jehovah. It's the name of Israel's God. He is Jehovah. But when we come to chapter 3, verse 1, it's written in small letters. And the word that is used here in translated Lord is a word that could mean almost anyone who is a person in authority. For instance, it's used of Joseph in Genesis 45, where he is the Lord over all of the house of the ruler in Egypt. It's used of husbands. It's used of fathers. It's used of governors and of princes and of kings. I wonder what it means here. I wonder why the translators put a capital L on it. It almost seems as though they are recognizing it as a divine name. It says, and the Lord, capitalizing it, using it as a divine name. I wonder if it can be used that way. Turn back to chapter 1, please, and notice what is used in verse 14 of chapter 1. It says, "But cursed be the deceiver who hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord." Do you see the spelling? It's exactly the same as in 3:1. It has a capital on it, indicating that it's being used as a divine name. And of course, it's very obvious from the context here in chapter 1, verse 14, that it is God of whom the author is speaking. Sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. Well, this brings us to the problem of 3:1. Is this really a divine person who is to come? Are the translators actually correct in putting a capital on this word, which could very easily be written without a capital, just to suggest some kind of a ruler or an administrator? Well, of course, I think they're very correct in putting a capital on the word, because here it is being used as a divine name. How do we know? Well, it seems to me that the context is the first indication that this Lord, who is going to come, is actually God himself. Did you notice the last phrase in chapter 2, verse 17? Where is the God of justice? They're looking for God to come. Now in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord whom ye seek." And it seems that what the author is doing is he is identifying the Lord of 3:1 with the God of chapter 2, verse 17. The context would indicate, perhaps, then, that this person who is referred to as the Lord is actually a divine person. He's God. But there's something more that would indicate this. Notice what it says. That he shall come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Now the word that's translated messenger here could be just as accurately translated angel. The one who is coming, the one who is called the Lord with a capital L, is also called the angel of the covenant. And if you've been reading your Old Testament and coming to Believer's Chapel for some time, that perhaps will ring a bell with you as well. Because through the Old Testament frequently we have reference to a person who is called the angel of Jehovah. He's the one who actually appeared to Abraham. He is the one who is actually called God, Jehovah, in Genesis chapter 22. The angel of Jehovah. And what Malachi is doing here, it seems to me, is he is identifying the Lord who shall come with the angel of Jehovah, who has been appearing periodically, irregularly, through the Old Testament. And what we have in the appearances of the angel of Jehovah through the Old Testament is a gradual, progressive development of the doctrine of the incarnation. God appearing in human flesh to Abraham as the angel of Jehovah. That's what is going to take place with the Lord who shall come. That one who is going to come is going to be God manifest in the flesh. He's going to be an actual appearance of God in flesh. This is going to be the fulfillment of all the indications of the incarnation in the person of the angel of Jehovah down through the Old Testament. The angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament was a further indication of distinctions in the Godhead. Now that wasn't very clear in the Old Testament. But here comes one, he's called the messenger or the angel of Jehovah, and in the same sentence sometimes, he's actually called Jehovah, indicating some kind of a distinction in the Godhead itself. And that distinction becomes fully manifest with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Lord, capital L, the one who is going to come is going to be God. That one who is going to come is going to be God manifest in the flesh. He's going to be the fulfillment of all that was typified by the angel of Jehovah down through the Old Testament period. And so it seems to me that we have very good evidence for what the translators have done here. They put a capital letter on it. The person who's going to come is going to be actually God himself. But let's come on quickly and notice the place of his coming. It says in our verse that he's going to come to his temple. And that's the third evidence in our verse that the one who is going to come was going to be God himself. He's going to come to his temple. Every Israelite, of course, referred to the temple as the house of God. Malachi tells us that the one who's going to come is going to come to his temple, his own temple. He's going to come to the house of God as God. This, of course, was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus on that donkey entered Jerusalem on what we call the triumphant entry, the first Palm Sunday. What does he do immediately upon entering the city of Jerusalem? He goes to the temple and he cleanses the temple. He claims the Father's temple in the Father's name. He shall come, and he shall come to his temple. And this is partially fulfilled in the coming of the Lord. But the peculiar and rather the problematic word here is, he shall suddenly come. Now, the Lord didn't suddenly come in Matthew chapter 21. Why, he'd been ministering for 3 years. He'd been presenting himself to the nation for a number of years. And now it says he's going to suddenly come. The Jews expected a sudden appearance of the Messiah. Whenever they would go up to the city of Jerusalem for their feast in the Old Testament, singing those wonderful psalms, expecting as they came to Jerusalem, perhaps at this feast we'll meet the Messiah. They expected a sudden appearance of him. It seems to me that it's perhaps this that gives the background to one of the temptations of the devil. You remember when he took the Lord to the pinnacle of the temple and he said, now jump off. And the angels will come and they will deliver you safely to the courtyard of the temple. And all of Israel, the priests, all of those who are filling the courtyard, will recognize you as the fulfillment of this prophecy, the one who is going to come suddenly to his temple. This obviously isn't fulfilled then, friends, at the first coming of the Lord. But it will be fulfilled at the second coming. It was the Lord, it was the Apostle Peter, and through the New Testament, oftentimes, we have the suggestion that he shall come as a thief in the night. That's his second coming. He's going to come suddenly, unexpectedly, is just exactly what the word means. And he's going to come unexpectedly in his second advent. If this is true, we have something very characteristic of the prophets, and very peculiar in this verse. We have an intermingling of the two comings of the Lord. What the prophet does is he recognizes that the one who is going to come will be God himself. He's going to be preceded by the messenger, John the Baptist. He's going to come to his temple. That's the first coming. But, says the prophet, he's going to come unexpectedly. That's the second coming. And it's very characteristic through the Old Testament that the prophets did not have a proper perspective between the first and the second coming of the Lord. They saw them blended together as one. We have it perfectly in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. There the prophet says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. You get it? In the first phrase, his first coming. In the second phrase, his second coming. And the prophets blended the two of them together. And that's exactly what we have here at this particular point in our verse. But let's move on quickly and see that he concludes this verse with a great promise of his coming. He says, behold. Boy, that's a significant word. It's used through the Old Testament oftentimes to introduce a very important and a very solemn announcement. Do you remember it was used in Isaiah 7:14? Behold, a virgin shall conceive. And that's exactly what the prophet is doing here. Behold, he says, I have a solemn, a very important announcement to make. He shall come. And this is the prophet's answer to the skepticism of the Jewish people who were doubting and questioning the fulfillment of the promise as the background of chapter 2, verse 17. It seems to me, friends, that this could be very... We could very easily suppose at this point that it's this attitude on the part of the Jewish people that really provides the cause for their moral and spiritual decline. And if this is so, then what you have is this sequence. The children of Israel begin to question and to doubt the coming of the Messiah. This leads to a spiritual and moral decline. This leads to the prophet coming upon the scene and reaffirming, he shall come. And this is followed by the appeal of the prophet through the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4 to return to the Lord and to live a holy life in view of the fact that he shall come. I think that's the sequence of what we're going to see in these two chapters. And I want to suggest to you that that's always the sequence through the Word of God. If we had time, it would be very helpful for us to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 to see that that is precisely the sequence that the prophet talks about in that particular passage. He says at the end of verse 3 that there are certain who walk after their own lusts. Spiritual, moral decline in the last days. Why? Because at the beginning of verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 3, they are saying, where is the promise of his coming? And they're scoffing at that promise. They're doubting it and they're denying it. And then Peter comes upon the scene in verse 10 and he says, the day of the Lord shall come. And he reaffirms it. And then he moves on through the rest of his epistle to appeal to them to live godly lives in view of the fact that the Lord shall come. Seems to me that every one of us ought to be very aware of this fact this morning, friends. That the coming of the Lord through the Old Testament and through the New Testament is always given as an incentive to a holy life. Not as a subject for debate, not as a subject for argument, but to motivate the child of God to live a holy, godly life. And I propose this to you. You look at a Christian who is living a holy life, who's living for the Lord and investing his life for the Lord, and you have found a Christian who has deep within the bosom of his heart the light and the glow and the promise of the coming of the Lord burning brightly within him. I hope that's true in our lives this morning. The sequence is significant. To lose sight of the imminent coming of the Lord, it may be today, is the first step to spiritual and moral decline. What the prophet has done, in view of their questioning and their doubting the coming of the Lord, is he's reaffirmed it. And he said, he shall come. But the skepticism of the people in chapter 2, verse 17, was more than in relation to the promise of his coming. It was also in relation to the character of God. And you remember that they were questioning and doubting the holiness of God and the justice of God. And it is in this light, then, that what the prophet does in the rest of the passage that we are studying this morning, verses 2 to 6, is he responds to that skepticism. And he gives the nature of his coming in chapter 3, verses 2 to 6. Seems to me that we can summarize this very simply. What the prophet does in these verses is he tells them that the coming of the Lord will be a time of exhaustive judgment at the second advent for the nation of Israel. Notice exactly what he says. It's going to be a current time of judgment at the second advent. Do you see the way the second verse begins? It says, and who will abide the day of his coming? Flip over to chapter 4 and notice how the first verse of chapter 4 begins. For behold, the day cometh. And we've already noticed in the fifth verse of chapter 4, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And what the prophet has in mind here, friends, is a day that is often spoken of through the Old Testament. It's often called the day of the Lord. Now, we're not going to take time to study the day of the Lord at this point. When we come to chapter 4 in 2 weeks, then we'll spend some time on studying the day of the Lord. Let us suffice it at this point just to say that it's the second advent. It's the time when he's going to return in judgment. And this is what the prophet has in mind here. That this is going to take place at the second advent. If this is so, then catch the distinction. In verse 1, you have the blending of the first and second advents of the Lord. But from verses 2 to 6, you have only the second advent of the Lord in view. He shall come suddenly in verse 1. The day of the Lord shall come. Verses 2 to 6. This is the second coming of the Lord in judgment. It says it's going to be an exhaustive judgment. The phrase says, who shall be able to stand? This is one of the emphatic negatives through the Old Testament. The answer implied is, no one. It's just the way Isaiah 53 begins. Who has believed our report? No one is the answer. Who shall be able to abide? No one. Who shall stand rather than fall under the judgment at that time? No one, says the prophet. It's going to be a moment of exhaustive judgment. And that is because when he comes, he's going to be like a refiner's fire. And that fire purifies and it separates between the corrupt ingredients and the pure silver and gold. When he comes, he's going to be like the lye of the cleanser. He's going to cleanse that stain, or cleanse the garment of its stain. And when he comes, no one shall escape. No one shall be able to stand or to abide. But who really does he have in mind when he says this, no one? Is he talking about the Egyptians? The Persians? Sanballat and Tobiah? The wicked, the ungodly, who are all around and encompassing God's people? That's what Israel wanted. Lord, come and judge the wicked and judge those ungodly and those who are oppressing us, those who are taskmasters. Come and judge them. That's why they wanted him to come. Malachi appears upon the scene and says, he'll come all right. He's going to come. And when he comes, it's going to be a time of great judgment. But, says Malachi, that judgment is going to begin at the house of the Lord. The first persons who will fall under that judgment, you yourself, it's going to be upon Israel. And notice it just carefully. It says in verses 3 and 4 that he's going to purge the priesthood. And what he's going to do during the fires of the tribulation period is he is going to purge out from the priesthood of God the unfaithful and the ungodly, and leave those who are repentant and those who turn to the Lord. The result of all this is very interesting. It tells us in verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. When? After the purging. After the great tribulation period. This is a verse that points us forward to the millennium. Then shall the offering be pure. Then the offering will be pleasant. It'll be acceptable. Then the Lord will have delight, and he'll find great pleasure in your sacrifices. But it'll be after you'll be purged. It'll be after the judgment comes to you. I wish we could take a little time to stop here, because it seems to me that what Malachi is doing is something that's absolutely fantastic. The children of Israel were skeptical of God's character, his holiness. What Malachi does at this very point is say, what you're doing is you're questioning God's holiness, because he doesn't come and judge the ungodly. But he says, I want to tell you that at this very time, all of the sacrifices that you are offering are an offense to that very character that you are questioning. You're offending that very character that is in doubt. And that character of God will never be satisfied and find real pleasure in you, Israel, until you've gone through the fires yourself and you're purified and you are cleansed. He goes on to complete the passage by punishing the people. And in verses 5 to 6, he does it in a very, very exhaustive way. The sentence is passed in verse 5. I will come near to you in judgment. The witness is presented. And I will be a swift witness. Notice who the witness is? It's the Lord himself. There's no question about their guilt here. The witness is the Lord himself. The sins are presented. 4 capital crimes are presented in the end of verse 5. But in verse 6, their preservation is assured. He says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. If there was anyone who deserved to be consumed, it was not Sanballat and Tobiah. It wasn't the Persians. It was Israel themselves. Skeptical of the character of God, by their morals, by their sacrificial system, by their whole national life, they were offending God's character. They deserved to be consumed. But, says the Lord, you'll not be consumed. Why not? Because of God's character. The very thing that you're skeptical about, that's the very thing that's going to assure your preservation. Because of God's character. What kind of character? That is, he changes not. His promises, he never goes back on them. His purposes, they are always fulfilled. He says, I change not. I have chosen Israel. I have made a plan for them. I have destined them for the millennial kingdom. They shall be with me. They shall reign with me. And all of God's purposes and promises for Israel shall be fulfilled. They'll not be consumed. And the only reason they'll not be consumed is because of God's character. It seems to me that we make a very tragic mistake today. When we think that because God changes his ways, his character has changed. That's the mistake Israel made. You see, God obviously had changed his ways. For a number of years, he hadn't judged the wicked. He hadn't moved in judgment. He hadn't brought prosperity to his people. And Israel thought because God's ways had changed, that God's character had changed. Malachi says God's character never changes. He's always holy. He's always faithful. He's always honest. He's always just. His character never changes. But Malachi says God's ways sometimes do change. And when God starts working in your home or in your life in a way that he has never worked before, friends, then let me assure you, his character hasn't changed. He's still the same. May I tell you, in our home these last 2 or 3 weeks, the Lord has been working with us and dealing with us in a way that he has never dealt with us in our 12 years of married life. And I'm not going to tell you what the issue is, but the Lord has really been working and dealing with us and testing us and trying to teach us something. I know, I'm sure. And when you start going through periods and times like that, you know the very first inclination on the part of God's people? It's to think that God has changed. My wife was reading this passage this week, preparing for our class this morning, but she didn't make it. But she was preparing for it, and she came across this verse. And when I went out for breakfast that morning, she had written it out on a piece of paper and put it up over the sink. I am the Lord, I change not. The Lord's ways do change. He deals with us in different ways. But when he uses a different method in our life, then friend, never lose sight of the fact. It does not indicate that no longer does he love you. No longer is he holy. No longer is he faithful. His character never changes. I am the Lord. And Israel, you ought to be thrilled with that. Because of God's character and because of what God really is, you're not going to be consumed. You are so skeptical of that character of God. And what Israel, what Malachi does at this point is he responds to their skepticism of God's character by expounding the nature of his coming. And that nature of his coming reaffirms and defines beyond all question and shadow of doubt that God is a holy God and that God is a just God. And God's character and all of its purposes will be manifested in his coming. Malachi chapter 3 verses 1 to 6 does not answer the problem of the origin of evil. Nor does it answer the second problem we raised at the beginning, and that is why God allows sickness and wars and sorrow. It doesn't answer that question, but it does answer the third question we raised. It doesn't completely answer it, but it gives us a great deal of help in understanding why there are such injustices and why God allows such injustices to exist in his universe and in his creation. It answers it by, first of all, encouraging us. And it encourages us by explaining that the injustices and all of the things that are incongruous in his creation and in his universe are not a result of his character, but a result of ours. Israel, those injustices that make you think I am not a just God are the result of your sin. And I think that's a very helpful thing for us to keep in mind. The injustices in our creation and in our society reflect our being out of harmony with God. And that's what Malachi is telling us. Also, it informs us, even in the midst of all of these injustices, that God is faithful and his character never changes. And the thing that I think perhaps is the most encouraging to me is this, that it encourages us in the midst of the injustices to look to the end. I'd like to invite you this afternoon to read Psalm 73. It's the story of Asaph. And Asaph, in the 73rd Psalm, begins to question and begins to doubt the goodness of God. Very much so. It says even there that he is envious of the wicked. How come they get along so well? Why such smooth sailing? Why such prosperity? He became envious of the wicked, questioning the justice of God. And then it says, as you read through the psalm, it says, then went I into the house of the Lord, then understood I their end. And when we understand the end, it helps us to understand the injustices that are existing in the universe. There's coming a day when, in spite of all of the injustices of our age, justice shall be established, and that will be at the coming of the Lord. May God help us to anticipate that moment, to look forward to it, to live for it, and as a result, to live lives that are holy unto the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask that you will bless thy word to us, to our lives,
in our homes. We pray that thou'lt work in a wonderful way, Lord, to draw us to thyself and to help us to live in view of the fact that he shall come. Bless in the ministry of thy word to follow, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.